I think tonight I know how Moses felt when he returned from the backside of the desert to Egypt, frightened to death. Believers Chapel has never really been noted for being a traditional church, and that you're living up to your tradition with the service that you've scheduled for this evening. I think that the elders have been exceedingly generous in inviting me to be here for this service, and I want to thank them so much for this tremendous opportunity of renewing a lot of acquaintances with some very, very special and dear friends. And you folks are very, very kind to be here at this hour of the night. I frankly feel tremendously relieved tonight. In the mornings when I used to preach here at the chapel, I was always pressed in the first service because I had to be finished in time for the second service. And in the fourth service when I preached, I had to be finished in time for the cowboy game. And tonight, there's nothing else on. So I just feel very relaxed, and I hope that you do too. It really is a tremendous privilege for me to be back here. And I guess the greatest regret I have is that Marilyn and the children aren't with me tonight. They're home. They're all well. Many of you have asked for them. And so on behalf of them, I bring greetings to you. Marilyn is doing well since she has gone to London. She has become very involved in Bible teaching and has a number of Bible study classes, as well as speaking at a number of ladies' dues. Our oldest daughter, Mary Lynn, 20, became engaged this past week at Christmas, and she's marrying a very fine Christian young fellow who hopes, perhaps, to come down here to seminary in a few years, so you may get to see her again. Our second daughter, Elizabeth, is 19 at university, and our third daughter, Janice, is 16 now. Our son, Mark, is 9. He hasn't quite decided whether he's going to play for the Cowboys or the Steelers. And that's one of the great questions around our home at the present time. It's a great privilege for me to be with you tonight, and I really hope that the very simple message that I want to share with you will be the kind of blessing to you that it's been to me as I've tried to prepare my heart for moving into this new year, the year of 1982. If your life in the year of 1981 was anything like my life in that past year, it probably would be fair to say that one of the greatest struggles with which you dealt during the year was the struggle with priorities. It seems to me that that is a persistent problem that plagues every concerned and growing Christian. And I suspect that there's hardly a one of us here this evening who can't look back to this past year and wish that we had the opportunity to redo one or two things because somewhere along the line, in retrospect, our priorities got just slightly out of order. I guess that there's one thing that surely can be said about the situation and the problem with priorities, and it's this: there's no really simple solution to the problem. However, I think equally it can be said that there is something that you and I can do in order to get our value system and our priorities in order as we move into the year that's before us. Someone has well said that if a Christian had a biblical perspective on God and a biblical perspective on themselves and a biblical perspective on life, then their priorities would fall into place. With you this evening, I'd like to test one part of that statement. If you and I had a biblical perspective on life, would our priorities begin more and more to fall into place? Let's ask ourselves what might constitute a biblical perspective on life. I'd like to suggest to you this evening that there is one fundamental principle that overrides all others when it comes to having a biblical perspective on life. And that principle really is the basis for Paul's argument in the last part of 1 Corinthians 13. So let's turn in our Bibles, shall we please, to this magnificent chapter in the Epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. a Bible teacher approaches 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to expound it, the way a young boy would approach Mount Everest to scale it, or a neophyte would approach a magnificent sunset to capture it on a piece of canvas, or a beginning pianist would approach the musical score of a master to interpret it on a piano. The Bible teacher approaches this chapter with a sense of awe. He's overwhelmed by the majesty of the chapter and by the overwhelming task that's before him and by the limitations that he has as a person. And this chapter is one of the great chapters in literature. It's one of the great chapters in the Word of God. It is, of course, a hymn. It's a lyric. It's a song in praise of love, agape love. There are three stanzas in this lyric. Stanza 1 covers verses 1, 2, and 3, where the apostle emphasizes the preeminence of love. He tells us in verse 1 that without agape love, the most eloquent man produces nothing of value for God. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In verse 2, he tells us that without this kind of love, the most gifted man or woman is nothing of value before God. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am literally zero. And in verse 3, he tells us that the most benevolent Christian man, the most benevolent Christian woman, without love, profits nothing from God. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Obviously, in stanza number 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, the apostle is emphasizing the preeminence of love. What he is really telling us is that it is love that gives value to what we do. It is love that gives value to our acts of service and to our acts of worship. Now, if that's really true, then it's tremendously important for us to understand what he means by love. And while love defies definition, by the very nature of the case in this chapter, it demands some kind of description. And so in verses 4 through 7, stanza number 2, the apostle proceeds to describe the evidences of love in the life of a child of God. Watch for the 14 characteristics he mentions. Love is patient. Love is kind. And is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act inappropriately or unbecomingly. It does not seek its own interests. It's not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong reckoned and register that account. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Obviously, what Paul tells us in this stanza is that it's not difficult to pick out this quality in the life of a child of God. While it is tough to define, it's easy to recognize. If you look at a Christian man or at a Christian woman and see some of these characteristics evident in his or her life, you are seeing the fruit of the Spirit, agape love. You're seeing it demonstrated before your eyes. Now, Paul moves on, after having given us those marvelous characteristics and perfections of love, to the last stanza of this lyric, the stanza that we'd like to study together this evening. In verses 8 through 13, he emphasizes for us the permanency of this kind of love. And in the very first phrase in verse 8, the permanence of love is stated when he says, "Love never fails." Those are my earliest recollections of Bible verses. I think as I grew up in a Christian home, I learned a number of different verses from Scripture, but the very first exposure I had to the Word of God, the very earliest memory that I have for Scripture, takes me to those three words. When I was a young child in our Christian home, my parents had one of those old-fashioned plaster plaques, brown in its background and some highlighted letters on it written in a creamy yellow paint. And those letters said, "Love never fails." Frankly, whenever I was spanked, I questioned the truthfulness of that plaque. But as I have grown, I've discovered that the truth contained in those words is a marvelous truth. What the Apostle Paul is telling us here is that there is something eternal about love. Love will never cease to be. Love will never collapse. Love will never fall. Love will never fail. Love is forever. It's an eternal value. It's an eternal quality. Now, in the first phrase, having stated for us the permanency of this kind of love, he moves on through the rest of verse 8 and actually down to verse 12 to contrast for us the permanency of love with the transitoriness of spiritual gifts. If you look at the last part of verse 8, you will discover that the transitory character of spiritual gifts is declared for us. He says, "But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. And if there is knowledge, it will be done away." It's not difficult to understand what the verse is saying. This has become a very controversial verse among Bible teachers and within Christian circles. But on the surface, the meaning of the verse is transparent. What the verse is obviously telling us is simply this: that while love is eternal, spiritual gifts are temporal. While love is forever, spiritual gifts are for now. They're for this period of time. The verse doesn't really tell us when these spiritual gifts will cease to be. The verbs that are used here may imply that God is going to intervene in human history and by his own action put a stop to the gift of prophecy and put a stop to the gift of knowledge, and the gift of tongues will in and of itself cease and die out. And there are many Bible teachers who infer from this that as God moved toward the end of the apostolic period and put a stop to the gift of prophecy and put a stop to the gift of knowledge, the gift of tongues prior to that time began gradually to cease and to fade from existence. The book of Acts may suggest that and may even support that. As we move through the book of Acts, we see gradually a decline in the prominence and in the practice of the gift of tongues. Whether that really is the emphasis in the verse, whether that really is implied in the verse to us this evening, is incidental. What the verse is teaching us is this: that while love is eternal, gifts like prophecy, like tongues, like knowledge, like evangelism, like pastor teaching, like mercies, like faith, gifts are transitory. Now, having stated that in verse 8, it would be very natural for us to wonder why. And so in verses 9 and 10, the apostle continues to explain to us why spiritual gifts are temporal, why they're transitory. And his explanation is this: "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away." I think what Paul is simply telling us is something like this. The reason why spiritual gifts are temporal, why they're transitory, why they're for this period of time, why they're for now, is because spiritual gifts give us a partial knowledge. There's coming a time when we shall have full knowledge. And when that time of full knowledge comes, there will no longer be need for spiritual gifts, which have given us only partial knowledge. The question that surfaces is when that time will come. The debate revolves around the interpretation of that phrase in verse 10, "But when the perfect comes." There are some Bible teachers who suggest that that is a reference to the completed canon of Scripture. After all, doesn't James refer to the Scriptures as the perfect law of liberty? It's possible that that may be in mind. It seems to me, however, from the context, that that hardly satisfies what the text is telling us. You see, the text says that when that perfect comes, the state of incomplete knowledge will be set aside and we shall enter into a full knowledge. There are very few of us, even though we have a completed canon of Scripture, that would claim to have full knowledge. There are still many things about the will of God and the ways of God and the person of God that we do not understand. We really haven't entered into that stage where we know even as we are known. It's for that reason that some of us feel that this phrase probably refers more to the destination or the objective or the goal that God has set for the church. That's the way the phrase is used, not only in the biblical language and text, but also in extra-biblical text. What it may be simply saying, then, is that there is coming a time when we enter into perfect knowledge, and that time will come when the objective of God, the goal of God for His church, is achieved. When we enter into that state of blessedness, having been conformed to the very likeness of Jesus Christ, having seen Him face to face. That's the time when the objective of the Lord, the goal for the church, is going to be achieved. At that time we shall enter into a full knowledge, and as a result, shall no longer need men and women with the gift of prophecy, with the gift of teaching, with the gift of evangelism, or with any of those spiritual gifts. Those spiritual gifts shall then be unnecessary. They shall be set aside because they have given us only a partial knowledge. When our objective is reached, then we shall enter into a full knowledge. It seems to me that Ephesians chapter 4 supports that interpretation. You remember it's in that chapter that the apostle speaks of the church growing from immaturity to maturity. And the objective that the Lord has for His church is that we reach the fullness of the stature of Christ. That we come to be a full-grown man. And that's His objective for the church. It's maturity. It's ultimate conformity to the likeness of Christ. And it's most interesting that in Ephesians chapter 4, spiritual gifts were given to the church to bring the church to that state of maturity, to lead it to that objective and goal. What Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians 13 then is that when that goal is achieved, when we have full knowledge, then those spiritual gifts shall be set aside, they shall be discarded. Now, having explained to us then why spiritual gifts are transitory, in verses 11 and 12, he proceeds to give us two illustrations of the transitory character of these spiritual gifts. The first illustration in verse 11 is the illustration that is derived from the difference between a child and adulthood. What Paul does is he simply compares this present age, this present period of time, life on earth, with the period or stage of childhood. And he compares the eternal state with the stage of adulthood. And he says that as men and women grow from childhood to adulthood, and in that state of adulthood discard the things that were characteristic of childhood — that, by the way, is a little hazardous to teach during this Christmas season when dads are still playing with their kids' toys — but 2 or 3 weeks after Christmas, that generally would be the principle. As we reach into adulthood, we lay aside, we discard the things that were part of childhood, part of immaturity. So, he says, when the church passes from its immaturity to its maturity, to adulthood, then that which was associated with its immaturity, its childhood, spiritual gifts will be discarded, they will be set aside. The second illustration he gives us is in verse 12, and that's derived from the difference between looking at a reflection in a polished bronze mirror, a reflection that's distorted, that is unclear, and looking face to face with a person, so that you can see all of the characteristics clearly. That distinction, that contrast, he says, is like the contrast between this present period of time. You and I, as we look at self, and as we look at God, and as we look at the ways of God in our life, it's as though we're looking in a polished bronze mirror. Things are not clear. There's a good deal of distortion. As a matter of fact, as Weymouth translates it, as we look at it, we are puzzled. The word that he uses here is the word from which our English word enigma comes. He says there are many things about life during this period of time, during this stage, that are unclear, they're confusing, they're puzzling, they're perplexing to us. As we know, and as we look, and as we see today, it's just as though we're looking in a mirror, not really efficient mirror, a mirror that gives a reflection, but it's distorted and it's unclear. But there's coming a time when we shall, as it were, see face to face, and that there shall be a clear, perceptive understanding without that distortion. And he says that is what the eternal state is going to be, and in that time we shall know fully just as we are known. We shall understand God's ways in our lives. We shall understand God's teachings in so many of the scriptures that perplex us and confuse us today. That is going to be a time of full knowledge. Now, if in verses 8 through 12, then, he has presented the permanency of love in contrast with the transitory character of spiritual gifts, in the final verse of our text, verse 13, he presents the permanency of love in contrast with the transitory character of some of the outstanding virtues of the Christian life. He says, but now, that is, in this present period of time, in this age, in this stage, in this scene, but now abide faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. And I wonder why. Why is love greater than faith? Why is love greater than hope? Well, it's because, you see, love's eternal. Love will never fail. It will never cease to be. It will never collapse. Love is eternal. That's not really true with faith, in a sense. There's a sense in which, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, during this period of time, we live by faith, not by sight. But there's coming a time when we shall have sight. And when we see the Lord, then faith by which we have lived during this period of time shall no longer be part of our Christian experience. Faith is temporal. It's transitory. It's part of life in this scene. That's true with hope as well. And the New Testament teaches us that the believer lives in hope. That is, in the confident expectation that we're going to see the Lord, that we're going to be with the Lord, that we're going to be transformed into the very likeness of the Lord. It's that hope that oftentimes sees believers through some of the darkest and stormiest nights of life. But there's coming a time, friend, when that hope will be realized. We shall see Him. And hope will not be a vibrant part of our Christian experience through the eternal state. Faith is part of life here and now. Hope is part of Christian experience in this scene. But faith and hope someday shall cease to be. They're temporal. But love will never fail. It will never cease. Love is eternal. That's why it's greater than faith and it's greater than hope. And see, as I understand it at least, that's the argument of these verses. And if you will remember, I suggested that Paul's argument through these verses is based upon a principle, a fundamental principle. In my judgment, probably the most basic principle for having a biblical perspective on life. And the principle is this. That which is eternal is of greater value and higher priority than that which is temporal. The things that are forever are of much greater value. They are of much higher priority than the things that are for now. That's the principle upon which Paul's argument in this text and arguments in many passages of Scripture simply develop. Those arguments are based upon an overriding basic perspective on life. And that perspective simply is this, that things that are for here and now, things that are temporal, are of much less value. They're not the same priority as things that are eternal, the things that are forever. Now what I want to do is I want to work with you in the application and implication of that principle. My guess is that if I were to write that principle out on a 3x5 card and pass it to you this evening, that hardly one of us would hesitate for a moment to draw our pen from our pocket and to sign our name at the bottom of that card, indicating that we're committed to that principle. And we endorse that. We recognize that that is one of the basic fundamentals of a Christian's perspective on life. Have you ever really stopped to reflect upon the implications of that? What that really means in life? Let's, for example, look at what it really meant to the Corinthians. What it really meant to them was simply this, that love was a higher value, a higher priority than spiritual gifts. Because those spiritual gifts were transitory. Love was eternal. Now you see, I'm beginning to understand why chapter 13 is between chapters 12 and 14. A superficial reading of the text would sure suggest that Paul made some kind of serious blunder when he interrupted the flow from chapter 12 into chapter 14 by inserting chapter 13. But when you understand that he is building through chapter 13 to this basic principle, immediately you understand why, with a literary stroke of genius under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, it is nestled right in the very midst of the text that deals with spiritual gifts. You see, any church that emphasizes spiritual gifts is vulnerable to two very serious problems. Believer's Chapel is a church that emphasizes spiritual gifts. Often you have been taught that every believer is the possessor of a spiritual gift or two, and that those spiritual gifts have been given to you by the ascended Christ. One of the great values and priorities in your life as a Christian is to discern the spiritual gift that God has given to you, to cultivate that, and then to make it available to the ascended Lord of this church and to contribute it to the functioning of the body. You're taught that the efficient functioning of the body here at Believer's Chapel is to a large extent dependent upon the contribution of each gifted member as part of this body. We emphasize spiritual gifts. It's a tremendously important doctrine in Scripture. But any church that does that is open to two very serious problems. The first is the problem of properly esteeming spiritual gifts. And that was the problem in the Corinthian church in chapter 12. Their problem was that as they talked about spiritual gifts, some had very glamorous, very spectacular spiritual gifts, and others, in contrast, had gifts that weren't quite as spectacular, weren't quite as glamorous. Those who had the outgoing, spectacular, prominent gifts had the tendency to become very proud and to look with a lack of appreciation upon those who did not have that quality of gift. And those who did not have the spectacular, glamorous spiritual gifts, they had a tendency to feel very inferior and to look with envy and jealousy upon others. As a result, what you've got in the Corinthian church is conflict and strife and disharmony, envy, jealousy, all kinds of those conflicts going on amongst them. And Paul writes, in the midst of that situation, and he says to them, one of the things that will resolve that, one of the things that will put the congregation together is for you to realize that things that are eternal are of much greater value. They are a much higher priority than things that are transitory. Love, kindness, patience, all of those perfections. Love is of far greater value than the spiritual gift that you have or that other person has. And as one begins to appreciate the implication of that principle, he begins to see that Paul is giving them a perspective on life that's designed to resolve one of the great problems that exists amongst us as God's people. See, friend, far more important than the gift that you have, or the gift that you don't have, and far more important than that gift that that other fellow has, or that that lady doesn't have, is agape. It's love. Because love's eternal. Gifts are transitory. The second problem that surfaces in a church that emphasizes spiritual gifts is the problem of properly exercising spiritual gifts. And that was the problem in the church at Corinth in chapter 14. When the church gathered together, there was a good deal of concern and a good deal of conflict that took place in the meeting of the church. There were people who were wanting to monopolize it. And there were others who were very unsettled and very uninvolved in what was going on. And as Paul writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 14, he lays, before he gets to that issue, he lays a principle that is designed to resolve that kind of problem. The principle simply is, friend, the manifestations of love, the demonstrations of that fruit of the Spirit are far more important than the exercise of that spiritual gift in that meeting. I have a friend who's been with the Sudan Interior Mission. He's been in Canada for the last year or so. He's traveled across the country back and forth, and as I do with persons who have that kind of itinerant ministry, I asked him a question that I've asked many others. What have you observed? What's your observation? What's going on in evangelical circles? What have you sensed as you've been in churches? His response, without hardly a moment's hesitation, was simply this. Bill, he says, the thing that has grieved my heart most is to sense the competition that exists among the servants of God and the evangelical churches of God in Canada. You see, what Paul is saying to that kind of situation is that there is something far more important, something that is of much greater value than those spectacular, dramatic, glamorous spiritual gifts, than having that preeminence, than having the platform. There is something far more important than that, and that is the practice and the exercise of this kind of love. And that's because love is forever. Those spiritual gifts are only for now. See, it seems to me that that's the immediate application of the principle to the church at Corinth. But most of us really don't battle with priorities in the areas of spiritual gifts. That's a problem for me. That's a problem for some of us. But perhaps for you, that's really not an area in which you've been battling in the area of priorities. And it's for you, as well as for myself and for all of us, that I think we need to take that principle and expand it just a notch or two to emphasize that this kind of love is of greater value and higher priority, not just on spiritual gifts that are temporal, but on anything that's temporal. Because love's eternal. And things that are eternal are of greater value. They are of higher priority. There was a time, I know those of you who know me won't believe it, but there was a time when I used to be a very competitive person. In my spirituality, I have overcome all of those tendencies now. Well, most of the time. I still have it. As a matter of fact, I grew up as a young fellow committed to the fact that winning was the only thing. And I believed Vince Lombardi when he said that a good loser is a loser, and determined that I was not going to be a loser. And that was the rule of my life. I was very competitive. I've discovered something about competitive people. I've met them on athletic fields. I've met them in churches. I've met them in 100 different ways. The thing that I've discovered about competitive people is that it's very, very powerful. It's a very powerful temptation to want to win at the expense of these kinds of virtues mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13. See, what Paul is saying to us as Christians is simply this, that showing love to that opponent, showing love to the person on the other side of the Scrabble board, showing love to the person on the other side of the tennis net, showing love, this kind of love, this kind of character, is of greater value and higher priority than winning games. Because winning games are for now. Love is forever. I'm beginning to sense, you see, that in this principle, I really do have a basic fundamental guideline to give me a perspective on my life. There is a Christian scholar who travels around the country debating non-Christians. And he has the reputation of being a ferocious debater. He wins his debates and oftentimes, unfortunately, goes one step beyond winning his debates and finds pleasure and delight in humiliating his opponent. I have a friend who one day sat in the auditorium as he was debating, a colleague of his, and he told me that as he left, he was ashamed of being a Christian and embarrassed that he was on the side of that debater. See, what the principle is saying to that man and what it is saying to many of us is simply this. That showing this kind of love is far more important than winning arguments and winning debates. Because love's eternal. Winning arguments and debates is just very, very much for now. If I could learn that in my relationship with my wife, if I could have known that in my relationship with my teenage daughters, it would have saved me a lot of heartache. Far more important than winning an argument with them was showing this kind of love, because this kind of love is a greater value and a higher priority. I have a friend who recently was sharing with me their great heartbreak because they felt as though they had been deceived by a Christian salesman. He had brought a contract to them, they had read it over, but he hadn't really explained the small print in the contract. And now as it surfaced, this Christian felt that, the Christian client felt that somehow they had been somewhat misled and that the situation had been misrepresented. And I really don't know all of the details of that situation, but I've lived long enough to discover that there are some of us who consider making a sale or signing a contract is more important than agape love. And what Paul is saying is that that's wrong. That love is a far greater value. It's a far higher priority than making that sale and selling that contract. I have a friend who does a good deal of writing in some very controversial areas of theology as well as morals and ethics. Not too long ago he told me that the most hateful letters that he has received are from other professors and fellow Christians who have different positions than he has on some of these questionable and controversial issues. You see, what Paul is saying to those persons who write those kinds of letters is that far more important than crossing our T's and dotting our I's in theology, far more important than being united and harmonious in our theological perspective, is the expression of agape, is the demonstration of love. Because love is eternal. Love is forever. And that is so transitory. There's coming a time when all of our eyes shall be open and we shall all understand fully and clearly, and then there will be total harmony. But until that time comes, says Paul, the thing that you need to commit yourself to, Christian friend, is this kind of character, and trust God by the Holy Spirit to produce it in our lives. That's what marks us out in our generation as the disciples of Christ. It is that we have agape one for another. What Paul is telling us then is that this kind of love is of greater value and higher priority than spiritual gifts, because they're transitory, and it's of greater value and higher priority than anything else that's really transitory. Now what I'd like to do in my last few moments is just take the principle one notch further. And if the principle really is valid, and I think that we can demonstrate it from a number of passages of Scripture, like the last verse in 2 Corinthians 4 and many other passages of Scripture. If it really is valid, then what it is saying is this. Anything that's eternal, anything that's eternal, is of greater value and higher priority than anything that's transitory. Anything that's forever is far more important than anything that is just for now. Try that on for size. See, if you're a Christian, the cultivation of your spiritual life in 1982 is 1,000 times more important than the cultivation of your academic life, or your social life, or your physical well-being. And that's because your spiritual life is forever. As we begin to sense the barbs connected with that principle, immediately we begin to realize that one of the greatest priorities in our lives are those quiet times that we take with God in His Word. We speak with Him. He speaks to us. We read the Scriptures. We pray. We communicate with our families in spiritual truths. We expose ourselves to the exposition of the Word of God so that our spiritual lives will be nurtured, so that they will mature, so that they will grow, so that we'll be strong and healthy believers. You see, that really is a far higher priority than having straight A's at school. It's a much higher priority than keeping my body in trim physical condition. It's so much more valuable than cultivating the friends that tomorrow will be gone. Paul says the things that are eternal are so much more significant. And that's what your spiritual life is. If you're a parent, far more important than putting clothes on the back of your children, putting a roof over their home, giving them an education, is inculcating within them biblical truth. Modeling before them a godly and holy life. Because that contributes to their eternal well-being. While everything else is for now. If you're in education, 100 times more important than teaching the children or the young people in those classes calculus or science or history is presenting to them the model of a man or woman of God, teaching them the great truths of Scripture, ministering to the souls of those young people, because that's forever, and all of the rest of it is for now. If your profession is in the area of medicine, 100,000 times more important than caring for the body of that person that someday will simply be a handful of ashes, is caring for the soul of that man or of that woman. Because you see, that soul is eternal. It's forever. If you're a builder, so much more important than building homes or building bridges or building superstructures is building godly lives and contributing to the building of the body of Christ. Because that's forever. And all of the rest of it is for now. You see, I think I was right, wasn't I? Not one of us would really challenge the basic principle. After all, if we're Christians, if we understand the Word of God, it's really hard to dispute the fact that things that are eternal really are of greater value. They really are much higher priority than things that are transitory. But when we begin to take that principle and work it into our lives, we begin to see how far short we have really fallen during 1981 in living that principle. And as God, by His grace, enables us to understand the implications of that for 1982, there are some things that will happen in our lives. One of the great priorities in your life this year will be to trust God by His Holy Spirit to produce agape, the fruit of the Spirit, love, and to recognize that that is 100,000 times more important than that spiritual gift that you have or that you don't have. It'll help you to see that that kind of love is so much more important than winning games and winning arguments and having conflicts over theological differences and selling automobiles or selling policies. That love is one of the great values and priorities of your life because love is eternal. And then broadening it to its broadest compass. If we really do commit ourselves this year to the principle that the things that are eternal really are more significant than the things that are temporal, that will have a way, dear friend, of revolutionizing all of our lives so that God, by His grace, will receive more glory from our lives than He has ever received before, and that we will be a greater blessing to each other than we have ever been before. It's my prayer for you, as it's my prayer for me, for Marilyn, and our children, that somehow in this coming year, a principle that has been inherent in my Christian thinking for years and years will become personal and it'll become practical. And that God will help us this year to acknowledge in our value system, in our priority scale, that we really do believe that things that are forever are 100,000 times more valuable than things that are for now.